I never want to hear you say that you've been reading the Psalms. God doesn't want you to read the Psalms either. See, we aren't meant to read the Psalms like a novel or a newspaper. We're meant to pray. We're meant to meditate. And we're meant to sing the Psalms in our hearts, or out loud with heartfelt lament and praise. We don't often do that, do we? I mean, I find myself often treating the Psalms like a theological textbook. Especially recently, I've had to write a 3,000-word essay on the concept of the afterlife in the Psalms, and it's particularly tempting in that kind of context to just treat the Psalms as a textbook. But the Psalms were actually written as a means of worship for God's people. That's why they're usually very general in their comments. You'll find quite general in their details. Even a psalm like Psalm 52 that speaks of Doeg, the Edomite, says that on the heading when he gave Saul advice about Ahimelech, the priest, and Saul went and murdered all the priests. You'll find there that the psalm is actually quite general, and it can kind of be picked up later at a later time by other generations of believers and applied to their own situations. As far as reading the Psalms, there's a few different ways that we need to approach reading the Psalms. I think the first thing is that we should try and reflect on what they meant in their original setting. But another helpful way to meditate on any given psalm is to consider also how the Lord Jesus might have fulfilled it. For remember, on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, we see that the resurrected Lord says that he fulfilled not only the law and the prophets, but the psalms as well. And I think thirdly, we should all allow them to reflect our souls. That's what the great reformer John Calvin said, that the psalms act as a mirror of our souls. So when you read the psalm, really allow it to speak to your heart and see how your own life and experience might be reflected in the writing. But as far as this psalm goes, Psalm 10, I wonder when the last time was that you seriously asked God the question why. For me, the why God often seems irreverent, or maybe a sign of weak faith, you know. We should just trust and not question. So when I hear bad stuff happening, it's easy to keep my distance by, I think, going into a theological default position. You know, what a terrible thing. That's the brokenness of the world for you. When he was only 10 years of age, a good southern Sudanese friend of mine, Paul, had his home attacked by government-backed gingerweed militia, firing AK-47s. I can't really begin to imagine what it would have been like for Paul to have barely escaped, leaving behind his family, to be victims of utterly cruel, wicked men. You see, Paul was forced to flee as an orphan from one refugee camp to another for 12 long years. I remember him telling me on one occasion that his feet were so sore that he thought he would die by the side of the road just because he couldn't keep on walking. Add to that the constant mix of threats of violence in the camps, and for Paul it really was a taste of hell on earth. What a terrible thing, that's the brokenness of the world for you, Paul. Of course that's true, but my glib default position breaks down when it becomes personal. I wonder if you've really taken the wickedness of this world to heart. When was the last time that you were moved to cry out, "Why, God? Where are you, God?" I think if that's not a question that rates highly in your life, then I wonder if that could reflect something about your relationship with God. Is it becoming politely stagnant? God doesn't want our formalities. He wants our hearts. He wants us to be real with him. He wants us to become vulnerable by passionately pouring out our hearts to him over all the injustice and wickedness that the world has. We need to get real with God. And that's what I hope we'll do over the next 5 weeks as we consider a selection of the Psalms. And that's what this psalm does as the psalmist cries out over the ways of the wicked. And that's what our Lord wants us to do in the face of wickedness. The first thing we see in this psalm is that it's a lament addressed to the Lord. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? As far as the historical context, I think it's hard to discern the precise timing. But that's really not a problem because, as I mentioned earlier, the Psalms themselves were written deliberately in order to be timeless as a means of worship and meditation for generations of believers. And in the absence of a clear historical situation to this psalm, we can really move more quickly to understand the psalm itself and let God change us as we meditate on its significance. And the first thing you'll see on the outline is that in verses 2 to 11, we see the psalmist provoking God to move closer, not to stand far off as he describes the character and exploits of the wicked man. Firstly, in verses 2 to 6, we can see that the wicked man is driven by pride. Verse 2, he arrogantly hunts down the weak, or the poor, who are caught in his schemes. Verse 3, he boasts of the cravings of his heart, while blessing the greedy and reviling, or insulting, the Lord. Verse 4, in his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. Verse 5, his ways are always prosperous. He is haughty. And your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. Have you ever wondered why pride is the essence of wickedness? Have you ever stopped and thought about it? Why is it that pride seems to be the essence of evil? In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis puts it this way. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. See, pride is the anti-God state because it usurps God's rule in favour of ourselves. Think about the nature of pride. It's to puff oneself up over others. And as the psalmist also draws the clear link in these verses between the wicked person puffing himself up over others and standing arrogantly before the Lord as he insults the Lord. There's nothing like pride to provoke God. That's what the psalmist is doing here. He's crying out to God about the character and the exploits of the wicked in order to provoke God to move. When Renee used to be on a playground duty as a teacher and a child came up to her and said, Mrs. Han, Billy hit me. She tells me the first question was always, well, what did you do to him? It's a question that really helps set the dobbers apart from the genuine complainants. What makes a dobber is that they're usually responsible for the beating or the name-pasting that they've received. And they don't really care about justice as much as revenge in order to gloat over the punishment of the other person. The way Renee would distinguish dobbing from a real complaint was often in the manner of approach. The child would be crying over injustice, bitterly upset over what had happened, and wholly feeling the sense of injustice at the undeserved treatment of another. As opposed to the dobber who would come charging up and want a tittle-tat. First thing we need to do as we get real with God in provoking him to move and act is to stop and think about whether we're dobbing or being genuine in our complaints. You see, if the saying is true that dobbers wear nappies, our dobbing nappies before God is a highly offensive stench. See, when we accuse other people of being wicked, when we accuse other people of being proud, it's highly offensive to God when we ourselves are just as guilty. You see, I can be just as guilty of pride even while condemning it and even preaching it to others. So as you provoke God to move by lamenting the pride of the wicked, make sure you're not provoking him against yourself by being self-righteous. It's something I have to consider very seriously about myself. The Apostle Paul quotes verse 7 of Psalm 10 in Romans 3 as part of his indictment under sin of the whole of humanity. And that's where the psalmist describes the proud wicked man in verse 7 as having a mouthful of curses and lies and threats, whereby trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. Verse 9. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. You know, I think if we had a checklist, we could identify some of the attributes of the wicked people we know. Cursing, lying, and threatening. Oh yeah, people in my course, some of my lecturers maybe. Tick. Trouble and evil on the tongue. Oh yeah, gossip and dodgy scheming. Maybe some of my friends and maybe even some of my family. Tick. Catching victims in traps. That's a bit harder. I can think of a few diabolical people that are manipulative and really try and trip people up so they can make themselves feel better. Maybe people like the Larry Adlers and the Jody Riches of the world. What about ambushing and murdering the innocent? The original setting of 9th or 10th century Palestine would have had a lot of murderous types, no doubt, lurking near the villages. Modern-day Palestine is probably not that much different, really. But how are we to apply it in our reasonably civilized society where the only murderers we might know are those we see on the TV? Well, that's where meditating on the Lord comes to mind. We need to remember the words of our Lord who said, "You heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." So when we think of the bad mouths and the murderous schemes of the wicked, we again need to take an honest look at ourselves. Ask yourself, is there anything that I need to repent of concerning hatred of someone else before I actually seek to provoke God to act in order to stop the wicked? We must recall the ways of the wicked to him and provoke him to act on behalf of the weak and the helpless. Whether it's those we know personally or even our persecuted brothers and sisters that we might read about on the Open Doors or Voice of the Martyrs websites, we need to be passionately asking God to act. Not to stand far away, but to move close. Don't settle for formal niceties with the Lord. Politeness will stifle you and cause your faith to stagnate. Join the psalmist in crying out to our Lord for justice. For the psalmist does it again in verse 12. Arise, Lord, lift your hand to help the helpless. It's appropriate here that the psalmist begs God to step in. For up to now he's been building up to it by provoking Yahweh to move closer as he recounts the deeds of the wicked man. When I used to work as a physio in the emergency department, I'd receive heaps of referrals. And you could be sure that I jumped into action much quicker if the doctor said to me, "Dave, the patient can't breathe." Or, "Mr. Smith needs urgent chest physio, or else we'll have to admit him to ICU." Those kind of referrals were in a totally different league to the, "Oh, look, Dave, the occupational therapist has gone home, and can you get a long-handled shoehorn for me? Or a long-handled bottom wiper? Or maybe a pair of crutches?" Yeah, sure. When I get round to it, buddy. It's in a totally different category. And I wonder how often we pray like that to our Lord. In your prayer life, do you actively seek to provoke the Lord into action by crying out to him about the state of wickedness in the world? When I thought about it for myself, shamefully, I thought, Well, not often enough. Weekly? Maybe occasionally if I hear something on the news. But to my shame, not enough. It should be daily. He wants us to implore him to act. But is your faith robust enough to implore God to say, "Get up, Lord, step in and act"? Or have you domesticated God by a set of theological default positions? The Lord Jesus didn't lay down his life so that we could go on to autopilot. The next request comes in verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Well, what do we do with curses in the Psalms? Is it right to pray for God to physically harm the wicked person? I think again we need to keep examining our hearts, and also to realize that since the coming of Christ, Scripture has revealed to us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 6. So what we see the New Testament doing is redirecting the curses from the Psalms towards a holy war against the dark side. Romans 12 tells us to bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. But it also says leave room for God's wrath. So as followers of Jesus, we should strive to have forgiving hearts. But I couldn't help but try and put myself in my southern Sudanese friend's shoes. Or another southern Sudanese Christian friend who told me about his sister and how she'd been kidnapped and sold as a sex slave. Is it right for my Sudanese friends to implore God to bring harm to their oppressors? Just war theory aside, which I believe the civil war in Sudan to have been, a prayer for the Lord to bring about justice through physical harm to the wicked, in one sense, is what it means to leave room for God's wrath. But again, before praying for God to bring harm upon a wicked person, I need to realize that godless rage lurks just under my skin. And you need to realize that too. We must examine our hearts to consider if those of us who have been forgiven much really do love much, as Jesus says in Luke 7. We must examine our motives very well, for a reason behind the psalmist wanting the breaking of the evil man's arm is so, in verse 15, God might call him to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. It's a cry for justice, not a cry for revenge. It's a plea for God's glory and his honour. It's not the demand of a dauber, but it's the cry of a child of God who's mourning the ways of the wicked evildoer. And this cry, though palpably real, doesn't continue in despair, though the opening question of why the distance God showed an inaction on God's part in the face of evil, by the end, the psalmist shows his trust in God's sovereign goodness and justice. Verse 14, God sees. God sees trouble and grief, and it matters to him. He takes it in hand. Verse 17, God hears the cries for justice. In verse 18, God acts by defending the fatherless and the oppressed in order that man may terrify no more. Do you trust that God sees, that God hears, and that God acts? I wonder how the later exiled people of God would have seen this. Where was God's justice in that context? When godly people were being murdered by the Babylonians. More of that next week with Psalm 44. But now I want us to consider my friend Paul. You see, Paul arrived in Australia having left behind a murdered family. Or so he thought. For 10 years, that's what he thought. Until he got the phone number of one of his relatives. And he rang them and found that all of his family were still alive and well on their family farm. Paul went on to complete a university degree with honours and now has a very good job with the Australian government. I take it that the Lord saw his 10-year-old servant's trouble and grief. He heard his cries and acted in sovereign goodness to protect his life. He saw him on the side of the road that day, with feet so aching that he couldn't take another step. And he picked him up from the dust and kept him walking. Paul still proclaims the truth of verse 16, that the Lord is King forever and ever. What about the many orphaned and oppressed brothers and sisters whose story remains dire and unchanged even to death? Do you still trust that God sees, hears and acts, even when you see the wicked prosper and the evil people getting away with things? Rather than a theological default of that's a terrible thing, that's the brokenness of the world for you, we should be moved to pray. Why do you stand so far off, God? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? We've got to get real with God in crying out to him and provoking him to act, for that honours him even as it deepens our faith. We must implore him to act for the helpless, for that glorifies him as his justice is sought. But will you trust God with the answer, even though you may not see the answer? You can still trust that ultimately one day the wicked man will terrify no more. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you hate evil. You hate wickedness. And your anger is aroused by wicked people. Father, we pray that you'd help us to get more real by bringing to mind before you the wickedness of people. But help us to do that in a spirit of humility, never puffing ourselves up over others, but humbly imploring you to act so that wicked men may prosper no more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.